Please be seated. If you have a Bible, you can open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're in a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we find ourselves on this, the first Sunday of October, and Communion Sunday, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, I pray now those words that were mentioned by the Greeks so many years ago. Lord, we would see Jesus. Pray that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things through your eternal and infallible word. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We desire to have an encounter with you, and we devote ourselves to as much now, by the power and the grace of your Holy Spirit, to your honor and glory, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were together, we studied the great elements of Christian ministry outlined by the Apostle Paul in the first six verses of this chapter. And specifically, we looked at the nature and the great enemy and the goal of Christian ministry, as outlined by the Apostle Paul. Today, Paul offers and goes a step further to not speak of the elements of Christian ministry as he did in the first six verses, but the application of those particular elements. Or to put it another way, last time we studied the substance of a great deal of Christian ministry, and really, we might say even the Christian life, the substance. But here, Paul wants us to see the execution or the outworking of that substance in day-to-day living. It's one thing to explain the various parts of an automobile in a NASCAR race, and quite another to actually sit in the car with the driver while he's taking that car around the track in the actual race. And so it is with Paul. He can describe the substance of what Christian ministry and the Christian experience is, but he also uses his own life to illustrate for us the outworking of that substance or those elements. Paul teaches by way of a series of paradoxical principles that are both true and now. The Christian life is full of paradox. To be first, you have to learn to be least. In order to lead others, you must learn first to serve others. And so it goes throughout Scripture. And these statements in verses 7 through 18, or propositions, seem, as all paradoxes seem, self-contradictory or absurd. But in reality, they express a great deal of truth in regard to the Christian life and Christian ministry, both then and now. I would outline it this way. First of all, Paul speaks of the power through weakness in verses 7 through 9. A Christian's experience of power through weakness. And then secondly, the Christian's experience of life through death in verses 10 through 12. And then finally, in the latter part of the verses, the Christian's experience of glory through suffering or difficulties. I don't know that I'll reach all of those today. Maybe just one, maybe one and a half, who knows? But first of all, notice Paul outlines the great paradox of power through weakness. Look at verses 7 and following. Now, in verses 1 through 6, he's already talked about the glory of the gospel of Christ, and the fact that God shines in our lives, the Lord Jesus, just as he shined light in the very creation. You remember God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, back in Genesis chapter 1. And the great power of Almighty God, the triune God, brought something out of nothing. God brought light to a void creation. Well, Paul is saying, in the same way, just as God made the heavens and the earth by his sheer power, by divine fiat, by simply speaking the world into existence, in the same way, so also we experience God's power in our lives through Jesus Christ. If Christ is in our lives through faith, then we have this power. We have this treasure. And so he begins in verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Paul is presenting a contrast between the treasure, that is to say the gospel message, the presence of Christ in our lives, and the jars of clay, that is to say the human mortal bodies that we live in. And God's usage of the latter to display and communicate the former. Paul uses the contrast to demonstrate our weakness and God's power in the ministry of the gospel. Most importantly, Paul wants to highlight the display of God's power through our weakness. Now that goes against the grain of everything that I believe we're taught as human beings, especially in the United States of America. The figure of jars of clay points to the fact that human beings are very brittle, feeble, fragile, weak in our constitution and strength. And isn't that the case? I think we go through life trying to conceal that. We see very powerful people in life, athletes and politicians, businessmen and women who have gobs of cash, seem to have control over so much until tragedy strikes. The death of a loved one, the discovery of a malignancy, and a short time to live. That type of news comes and we realize just how temporary and transient we are and how fragile life can be. Indeed, weakness is not a very popular term in North America or anywhere else on the planet. And throughout human history, man has always sought after and been impressed by strength rather than weakness. This is true in almost any sphere. When you think about political power, you think about Washington, D.C., when you think about intellectual power, we think about the great establishments of learning throughout the world, Oxford and Cambridge in England and the Sorbonne in Paris, MIT in Massachusetts. When we think about business power, we think about Wall Street in New York. We think about cultural power. We think about London. We think about fashion power. We think about Paris. And so all these conceptions of power exist in our world. But the gospel calls us to recognize not so much our power, but our weakness. Because all the so-called power in the world pales in comparison to the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Every time I think about that phrase and that verse, I'm reminded of the fact that Paul doesn't turn a balanced phrase. He doesn't say the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing and wisdom to those who are being saved. He says it is power. And he says that for a reason, because he knows that deep down inside, what we need is not more good advice. We need power. I need something to change my life from the inside out. Listen to the words of John Calvin. We talk a great deal about human power and about vast forces which we control, but the real characteristic of human beings is not their power, but their weakness. As the French mathematician and theologian Blaise Pascal said in the 17th century, quote, a drop of water or a breath of air can kill. Isn't that so? I remember being back in Zachary, Louisiana, and learning one day of a big, robust man who was a farmer out on his tractor, which he'd done many, many times before for 30 years. And all of a sudden, something happened with the wheel and the entire tractor turned over, killed him instantly. Later that day, that same day, there was another man in the congregation, a healthy, robust dentist, an intelligent man, a man in his 40s. And he dropped dead of a heart attack. Just like that, it was over with. We are weak in and of ourselves. And I'm afraid we go through life trying to conceal that weakness, trying to demonstrate that we're strong, that we can grit our teeth and tighten our belts and make it through anything. And that is not displaying the power of God. Now, Paul goes on to illustrate in verses 8 and 9, he tries to flesh this out, this idea of strength through weakness. And he employs a series of four paradoxical realities in his ministry experience. He says in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. See, in each one of those, we would say, how can this be possible? If you're struck down, that is a symbol of death. But Paul says, we are not destroyed. We may face persecution, but we're not abandoned. We may be perplexed. We may not have all the answers. But that doesn't mean that God has left us. And we may be hard-pressed on every side. You ever felt that way? Hard-pressed on every side, where you feel like there is no safety valve, there is no way out. I can't deal with my child who is rebellious. I can't deal with the fact that my marriage is crumbling. I cannot deal with the fact that I've received a report of a malignancy. I feel there is no way out. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. And these statements serve to remind us of the believer's supernatural existence in a natural fallen world. God doesn't want the believer to go through life with an attitude of, I will make it. No. He wants us to go through life with an attitude of, I cannot do this on my own. You see, Paul's experience was like a spider hanging from a thread. That's what these words communicate. Paul's words communicate that we Christians sometimes find ourselves constantly hanging by a thread. And yet so much in the name of Christianity tries to teach us to create a heaven on earth. It tries to tell us that we can reach a state of nirvana here. That we can build a utopian society here. But the Bible says no, that our lives, our citizenship is not primarily here, but in heaven. It's in heaven. And so we live life this way. If you're looking for a way out, if you're looking for relief, you may be looking for the wrong thing. It is because God is cruel? No. Actually, it's because of his great love for his children. His intention is to mold each one of us to the likeness of Jesus. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through what? Through him who gives me strength. What does that look like practically? It means when you get up in the morning, let's say you're a single parent, and you say, how am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to raise these children? How am I going to make life work out? Instead of doing that, you go first to your Lord and saying, Lord, this is your life. These are your children. These are your finances. I trust in you, period, to make life work out for me today. You say, my husband or wife is a pagan, and every day I get up and I try my best to be a godly example in front of them, but I'm tired and I'm worn out. The application of this would be to get up and say, Lord, there's no way I can live out a godly example on my own before my husband or my wife today. Give me the strength in my weakness to do what you would have me to do. In summary, Paul is saying that it is not our might or our grit or our willpower or our determination that propels and sustains the ministry of the gospel or our lives through the Christian experience. It is the pure grace and mercy of God made manifestly known in His power through our weakness. But if we go through life trying to conceal that, then we hide, just like Adam and Eve did. Here's a young person, a young man or young woman fretting, wondering, will I ever get married? Will somebody ever truly love me as they ought? And then we scheme and we often settle for second best because we don't trust the fact that God truly loves us. We don't experience His grace and His mercy and His glory, and so we take a shortcut. We disobey His word. We settle for less. That is not God's plan. We were created for His glory, not the reverse. Life is not a matter of going through experiences and trying to make things work out while I conceal my fears and my insecurities and my worries. That's why Jesus says, bring all your anxiety and cast it on me. That's why He says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because at the end of the day, that's what you really want. It is not more money in the bank, or the future prospects of a boyfriend, a girlfriend, and marriage. It is not even healing from a malignancy. It is not success and power in this life and being trouble-free. What we really want down deep inside is to know that God has us squarely in the palm of His hand. That's where peace is. Genuine, authentic peace is not found in a substance. It is not found in an experience. It is not found in a movement. It is not found in any man or woman on this earth. It is found exclusively in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. We're fallen creatures living in a fallen world. And God is most certainly not glorified through our lives whenever we ignore Him by seeking to solve our problems and our difficulties without a clear dependency upon Him. And that's what Paul is saying here. And often we spend so much time and energy worrying about situations in life, planning and scheming to work our way through our problems and our difficulties as if God were not even present. And unable to let go of one thing to take hold of another, which is infinitely more important. You find yourself not at ease today. You find yourself lacking peace and filled with tribulation. Let me encourage you to come into the light. Open yourself up to the living God. Admit your worries. Be honest with God about your fears. Tell Him what's bugging you. And then sit before Him quietly with His Word. And allow His Spirit to enter and to touch your heart in a full and meaningful way. There is peace and joy whenever you have that kind of experience. And that is the way God wants His children to live every day of their lives. It's what makes the world thirsty for Jesus. Whenever they see the reality of His light inside of us and the reality of us going through life, not having to twist and turn and manipulate and scheme and make it all work out, push the buttons and pull the strings. Don't do that. I have a piece of pottery in my office. It's very special to me. It's just a little pot. It's only about this big. But the specialness of it is not so much the materials that went into making it. It's the man who made it. I had a friend in seminary. A brilliant man, intelligent, accomplished. Graduate of the Naval Academy in Annapolis. married his childhood sweetheart, had four children together. But as time went on, his life came apart. His last child was born with severe deformities. The couple went through approximately 18 surgeries before the child finally died before her third year. That led to 10 more years of misery, rebellion on the part of the other children. And finally, the wife saying, "I've had enough. I'm leaving you." With no legitimate excuse except to say, "We cannot go forward." And years passed. We'd often get together for coffee. And I saw the grace of God in that man's life, and I still see it today. Not because he has answers, not because he can compete with somebody else, some other Christian, but because he knows that God somehow, some way, is in control of all this. And that Jesus truly went to the cross because of his love for my friend. And that somehow, some way, through the maze of the miseries in this life, God is working things out for his glory. And in light of all those things, he took up pottery, just as a pastime. And he made me this beautiful little pot. He brought it to me, and he said, "I want you to think about me. This is a memory type thing. And just remember that whatever happens in life, it's a reminder of a new beginning and of God's ability to bring beauty out of ashes. We are jars of clay, all of us. And some of us, God makes that known in our lives more than others. But that should not make us ashamed. Because what we truly long for and thirst for is to be open and available before the Lord and to admit our weaknesses so that his strength might work through us. That's why Jesus went to the cross. The whole world looked upon Jesus and said, "There is an abject failure. You never lived anywhere. You never owned a piece of property. You never married. You never did a lot of things. Then finally, after 33 years, you were nailed to a cross and you bled to death. What kind of a savior is that?" The world says that's foolishness. But in the plan and the mysterious decree of Almighty God, he said, "No, that is power through weakness. For his death is the atoning sacrifice for your sins and mine. And a reminder that his weakness, his willing, passive weakness to go to the cross is what secured our stability and status as children of God in heaven forever." As you eat and drink this morning, be reminded that we are like little vessels of pottery. And we demonstrate the beauty and the glory of God by sharing with one another our little idiosyncrasies, our pains and discomforts, our disappointments in life, because we know that the judge of all the earth will do it right. And that somehow, some way, in the midst of the confusion, he's working out all things to his glory and to our benefit. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning as we face such a tide of wrong thinking in this world that you would remind us of the beauty of weakness and the fact that power comes through the weakness of our own lives in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we feast upon you today spiritually. Pray that your power would be demonstrated in our lives in all the various points of disappointment and weakness and fear, that our lives would go down in you and your life would come up in us for your glory and for our benefit. Father, save those who don't know you. Touch their hearts today and bring them into the kingdom of light. And for the rest of us, Lord, encourage us and sustain us and grow us that we might depend upon you twice as much this week as we did last. Bless us, Lord, to these great ends. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.